And may that be true of us this week, that we walk by faith and not by sight, and not demand that God spell everything out for us, that God give us visible sign of His presence and power, but a reminder that we're going to walk by faith, believing that He is a God who is in control and does all things according to the counsel of His will. And that's always going to be good and right. Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles and join me in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke in chapter number 1. And we began a series of messages through the book of Luke a few weeks ago. And chapter 1 presents to us sort of a comparison and contrast, if you will, the angel Gabriel appearing to two different persons in two different locations at two different times to tell us about two very important people. One, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, about whom the choir just sang, this promised coming one. The other, John the Baptist, the one who will prepare the way of the coming Messiah. And when the angel Gabriel appears to Zacharias, who is the father of John the Baptist, and tells Zacharias that his wife is going to conceive and bear a son, he doesn't believe the angel. And for this reason, the angel strikes Zacharias with the inability to speak. And he can't talk for 9 months. And on the 8th day of John the Baptist's life, as he was being circumcised, the Bible says that God unlooses the tongue of Zacharias. And the first thing he does is praise the Lord. Now, what we have in this morning's text is the substance of that praise. What we have here in Zacharias' prophecy is a hymn of praise, a song of celebration. And we're going to be reading that. And I just invite you, as I read the text and you follow along in a moment, to listen for what it teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen for what it teaches about salvation. Listen for what it teaches about the one who will prepare the way of the Savior. Listen for those things as we follow along together. And I'm going to pray, as always. We'll be seated after the prayer. You'll want to keep your Bibles open because we're going to just keep making our way verse by verse through the text. And you want to make sure that what I say is true, that it's actually there. And furthermore, then, be able to go back to it this week as God leads, as perhaps God will speak to us in some way or another that will solidify our faith before Him and find some encouragement or conviction, as the case may be. Luke chapter 1. Now, I'm going to begin reading at verse number 67. I invite you to stand in honor of this reading as we stand before God, open word before us. Verse 67 at the end of the chapter. Now, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Now pray with me now here. We confess, our Lord, that without your help, our gathering together to read your word is really a fruitless exercise. We need so much the aid of your Spirit to be our teacher. We are interested in far more than facts that occurred years ago. We are interested in what it is that you intend to teach us, that we might walk by faith and not by sight. That we might lift high your name, the Lord Jesus Christ, the name above all names. That we would truly worship you in spirit and truth this week. So we need help. Forgive us, we pray, for gathering together perhaps without thinking of you, forgetting we're here to worship you. And thank you for the forgiveness that is ours through Christ Jesus. Dear Lord, draw us close to you right now through the preaching of your word. As we listen, open ears and hearts and minds and souls for your greater glory through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. As I studied the text this week, I was reminded of something I did in my early teen years. I had some friends. We would go up to North Georgia and sometimes North Carolina as well. And one of my buddies had an old map of caves. And many of these caves were unknown to a lot of the folks, even around some of the communities. And so we would go into these caves, spelunking, you know, looking around to see what we could see. And it was pretty cool, of course. You know, you could find pretty awesome rock formations, sometimes streams, really almost like rivers going through some of these caves. And in one of those caves somewhere, I forget which one, I suppose it's still there, my wallet with a few dollars and my original Social Security card. And so I was also reminded of how ill-prepared we were often to go through these caves. And I remember one time in particular where there was just like one flashlight between a couple of us in one location of the cave. And I remember thinking, man, if that light goes out, we are in some serious trouble. You know, if you've been in a cave like that and the lights are out, I mean, there's no darkness like the darkness of a cave. I mean, black as black can be. And if you are missing any light, all you can really do is sit there, really, and wait for somebody to come find you and guide you out. Now, the text we read just a moment ago describes that as the condition of every person lost and without Christ. That this passage about the coming salvation and the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is about light coming to those who sit in darkness to guide them to the path of peace. This passage is all about that. It's all about salvation. About what it means that God will deliver us from this place of darkness, spiritual darkness, that we might have life through the light of the Lord. Now, salvation is a word that is used far more by Luke than any other gospel writer. He'll use the word salvation or forms of salvation far more than anyone else. It's a theme that is very important to him. And this passage, if you could sum it up in one word, is salvation. This song that Zacharias is singing is a song of salvation, which is something to sing about. Now, those of you who came from different backgrounds, perhaps from the Catholic Church or a liturgical church, may recognize this passage by the name Benedictus, as that is a very common way to refer to this hymn of Zacharias, Benedictus. It comes from the first word in the praise in verse 68, blessed, blessed, or praise. And even some of you will be familiar with even the songs that come from this song, the secular songs, and others for worship, Benedictus, Dominus Deus Israel. This is our Latin lesson for the day. This is all I know, by the way, of Latin. But it comes from verse 68. And all it means is, blessed is the Lord God of Israel. Now, I mention that because that's the way Zacharias begins his praise. And I think it's interesting, and not by accident, that that phrase occurs twice in the Bible with reference to the son of David. The first one occurring back in 1 Kings chapter 1, when David, speaking with reference to Solomon, the first son of David to sit on the throne, says, blessed be the God of Israel. The very words we read here with reference to the ultimate son of David who sits on a throne and reigns forever and ever. Blessed be the God of Israel. This is a song of praise. It is a song of salvation. And as I studied this passage and I thought, now what can we do with respect to teaching the passage, demonstrating its relevance for today, getting a sense of order here to the passage, I wrote down in my notes at least a few headings that I think might be helpful to you. And I did it this way because I saw verse 67 as an introductory verse to the hymn itself. And then I saw two parts in the hymn. Verse 68 through 75, which is like one verse, if you will, of a hymn. And then the second verse of the hymn is 76 to 79. And so here's what I want to do. I want to give you this sort of descriptive outline, a few of these words that help us get a logical sense of order here. And then what I want to do is, in the time remaining, I want to ask three crucial questions for spiritual reflection. And I hope that every one of us will ask these questions and be able to answer them rightly before we leave. And so with that in mind, let's just take a look at this passage. And here's what I wrote down first. In verse 67, what we have, first of all, is prophecy of the Spirit. Prophecy of the Spirit. I mean, it comes right from verse 67. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. Now, I think it's important that we pause long enough to at least note a couple things about this introductory verse that sets up the praise, this hymn, this song, this Benedictus of Zacharias. It says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. Now, why is that important? Well, first of all, it's important because what we have here at the outset is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. What we have here is a fulfillment, for example, of the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 28. This verse is familiar to a number of you, where Joel says that it shall come to pass that God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and old men dream dreams. Zechariah is an old man. And here he is uttering a prophecy of the coming Messiah, a fulfillment of Old Testament prediction. It's important that we see that as we look at verse 67. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesies. Now, it's also important, too, to just pause for a moment and note that everything that follows in verse 68 and following is possible because the Holy Spirit directs Zacharias to speak. He is only able to say what he says in verse 68 and following, with Benedictus all the way through to the word peace at the end of verse 79, because the Holy Spirit is guiding him. The Holy Spirit who fills him reveals this to him, much as the Holy Spirit reveals to us the truth that we embrace through the power of the gospel. And so we have first this prophecy of the Spirit. Now, I'm going to move real quickly to the second heading, because in the second heading, I wrote down promise of salvation. Promise of salvation, which is from verse 68 to verse 75. Incidentally, just one sentence in the original Greek, verse 68 to verse 75. And what Zacharias does here is he sings this praise, or he makes this prophecy of salvation with reference to the coming Messiah. Now let's just kind of look at these verses one at a time, making our way through them. And let me note a few things as we go through. Verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. Stop. Visited and redeemed. What has God done? He has visited, He has redeemed His people. Redeemed simply means to be set free from slavery. In this case, set free from bondage to sin. What I want you to note with these two verbs is that they're past tense. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. So certain is the salvation of this promised coming one, the Messiah, the Savior, that Zacharias speaks as if it has already occurred. It is that certain salvation that the Lord brings. He has already accomplished this. You can bank on it. He has visited, He has redeemed His people. When the Lord does something, He ensures that it's carried out. So note that. Here comes this promised one, this Messiah. Praise be to the Lord for this one who has come, not to bring salvation. He's already done it. That's just that certain. From the standpoint of an almighty, all-knowing God who exists outside of time, He has determined this to be so. And verse 69, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. Now that phrase, horn of salvation. Now maybe that sounds a little odd to you and I. Horn of salvation. It is a frequent phrase found throughout the Old Testament. Many, many times. In fact, for those of you keeping count, there are more than 30 allusions to the Old Testament in this little hymn here. Here's a man who knew and was shaped by the Old Testament. In fact, as I listened to the choir sing about the prophets of old who looked forward to this Messiah, I was reminded that they really, in some sense, had greater faith than we. That for years living in darkness, looking forward to this promised Savior, this Deliverer, this coming One, that they were able to walk by faith and not by sight. You and I live from the standpoint of the cross, right? I mean, the fulfillment of that prophecy. We live in the light of the gospel. And how much greater faith was needed to live in the day when Christ had not yet come? And they looked forward to this coming One, this Messiah, who was described as a horn of salvation. Now, the word horn is a symbol of power and strength. You know, somebody in the ancient Near East didn't have like a modern military tank they could look at and say, wow, look at that awesome power in that tank. You know, or an intimidating jet flying above the air and say, wow, look at the power, you know, of that Harrier jet there. Isn't that awesome? You know, for somebody living in the ancient Near East, they'd look at like a big ox and that horn coming out of its head and imagine, what would that ox do if it got loose with that horn? To somebody living in those days, that was the closest thing to power, strength, to describe the power and strength of the Lord they could think of. The Lord Jesus Christ is a horn of salvation. He is power. He is strength. Okay. He is the God who is mighty to save. That's the whole idea in this phrase. The horn of salvation, who has come from the house of His servant David, latter part of verse 69, as spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets. Again, a reminder that this Messiah would come from the house and lineage of David. Then it says that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. And what we have here, this is Zacharias proclaiming again the salvation that is now upon him. And he's speaking with reference really to both political and spiritual salvation. Now, of course, the political salvation, that is the salvation from the oppression of the Romans, for example, that will not come in the fullest sense until Christ returns again. We know that when He comes again, then salvation in a physical sense, in a political sense, will occur as He will reign on a throne and He will reign supremely. What is in mind here primarily through this hymn, this Benedictus, is spiritual salvation. The Christ who comes the first time comes to bring salvation from our sin. And more about that in a moment. But just note right now, we have prophecy of the Spirit, promise of salvation, and then, of course, thirdly, preparation for the Savior. And it's at this point that Zacharias looks down into the eyes of his little boy, 8 days old now, and he gazes into his eyes, and Zacharias utters in verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest," or the Most High God. Now that's an incredible thing to say to your child. You are going to be the prophet of the Most High God. "For you will go before the face of the Lord to do what? To prepare His ways." This is preparation for the Savior. John the Baptist was born in order to prepare people for the Lord. Now, that was known to every Jew who knew his or her Old Testament well. as I said a moment ago, they lived in expectation of the coming Messiah. And if you ask them, when do you think it's going to happen? You know, how long do you think it'll be before the Messiah comes? And they might respond with something like, well, we know this. First, there will be one who prepares his way. Because the latter part of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, reminds us that the one who will come in the spirit of Elijah. And he's going to prepare the way for the Lord, for the coming King, Savior. So we know he's coming, but there will be someone who comes first to prepare his way. Similarly, Isaiah prophesies 700 years before the Messiah and before John the Baptist in Isaiah chapter 40. And you just might note it in the margin. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Okay? In other words, this is going to happen this way. The Messiah isn't just going to kind of burst on the scene without any introduction. He's a king. He will be introduced. And he will be introduced through John the Baptist, the one who is going to point people to the Lord by preparing them for the Lord. It's vitally important that we understand that this is the role of John the Baptist. We think of him only as this guy, you know, with kind of the crazy hair and the strange clothing, you know, who might be a candidate for what not to wear today or something like that, you know. I mean, this is a strange, austere figure, like an Old Testament prophet. Well, his role is to prepare a people for the Lord. Now, if we understand this, then in this sense, we're not surprised by the preaching method of John the Baptist. So that when we get to chapter 3, for example, you might just turn a page or two to find it, and you look at Luke 3, when John the Baptist now appears on the scene as an adult to fulfill his ministry. And you look at John 3 and you go down to around verse 4. It says, it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and so forth. That's what we just read a moment ago in Isaiah 40. Okay? So that then, when we read in verse 7, that John the Baptist said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You brood of vipers and snakes. These are people coming, you know, to be baptized. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, not exactly a sensitive seeker-friendly sermon introduction, is it? I mean, this isn't like I like to begin with a joke every time I speak. You know, brood of vipers. I mean, who are you? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He spoke this way so that when he would say with reference to Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that these people wouldn't question their need for salvation. They were the brood of vipers. There was no question but that they needed to be saved. They needed to experience remission of sin. So John the Baptist has a point here in his methodology. He prepares a people for the Savior. And just as you and I can't come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved without first recognizing we are sinners, so John the Baptist's message is, you brood of vipers. Without the Lamb of God, you can expect only the wrath to come. He has an important role as the way maker and the one who points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the message then that he utters, verse 77, is that to give knowledge of salvation to his people. And from whom does this forgiveness come? Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That word dayspring, of course, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It literally means dawn, as in sun rising. It's appropriate that it should be a reference to Christ, as He is written of in Malachi, the Son of Righteousness. Or as in Peter, the day star. Or as in the book of Revelation, the bright and morning star. And our Lord Jesus, who spoke with reference to Himself in John 8:12, as light of the world. He is the one who brings light that shines in the darkness to guide our feet in the way of peace. And so then the summary statement of John, until he appears in the desert later, the child grew and became strong in spirit, was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Now then I have in the remaining 12 minutes or so three crucial questions about salvation. Now I encourage you to write these down. They come right out of the text. They are actually, first and foremost, let me say that J.C. Ryle, whose writings I continue to commend to you, wrote these within his expository thought on the Gospel of Luke. But they come right out of the Scripture. And so you might jot them down word for word, or perhaps you might paraphrase a word or two. But here are the three questions. Number one, ask yourself, do I know anything of pardon or forgiveness? Do we know anything of pardon? Verse 77 says that this Messiah, this Savior, has come to give knowledge of salvation. Now the word knowledge here, please bear with me for a moment. This is more than an intellectual grasp of something. It is more than, with the head, objectively understanding something to be true. It refers here to an experiential grasp of something. An experience that is in the heart as well as in the head. Very important with respect to salvation that we get that down. Salvation includes head and heart. As I've said before, cerebral and cardiological. The two are necessary for salvation to occur. And if there's a concern I have about evangelistic methods, it is that I think sometimes the focus is so much on the head only that the heart is not even engaged. That there is no conviction of sin by way of the Spirit of God to soften the heart. And so somebody is simply told, if you'll believe these facts, you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Yeah. But do you believe that He's the only way? Yeah. Well, do you believe that you need Him? Yeah. Well, then, why don't you just pray after me and I'll lead the prayer and that'll be it and we'll mark you off the list and you're in. And so somebody says you're saved and on you go. In order for salvation to truly occur, it involves head and heart. It is head, absolutely. We must believe facts. We must get the objective part right. Remission of sins, verse 77, right? To give knowledge of salvation to His people by or through, that is, this forgiveness comes by remission of sins. That's objective. That's what God does. He forgives us. But the objective is only known by what happens subjectively. First part of 77. Knowledge of salvation. Experiential. I know that I'm saved because the Spirit of God is convicted my heart of sin. I'm aware of the fact that I'm a viper. That I'm a snake. And my only hope is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The two go together. Do we then know anything of this pardon? When you read in Acts 16 of Lydia, you read a good example of a person who came to know the Lord when head and heart came together. Because the Bible says in Acts 16 that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe the things Paul spoke about. Faith is these two things working together subjectively, objectively. And that's why I want to pause for a moment before we move on and simply ask you again, do you know anything of this pardon? Do you know that it comes by more than believing a set of facts? So that if you believe a creed or a catechism or a confession even, all those things, while good, do not save. Not in and of themselves. Nor are we to place our faith in something we do, a sacrament or an ordinance. Participating in communion does not save. Being baptized does not save. Being good does not save. Those things. Do we know something of real pardon, where head and heart have come together? Only you know whether that's true. A related question is the second one, number two. And that is, have we turned from darkness to light? Have we turned from darkness to light? The implication is, has there been and is there still a visible change that's taken place in your life? Can others look at you and your life, your behavior, the way you speak, the way you talk, the way you carry yourself, and can they see evidence of a person who was once in the cave of darkness, who by the light of God's grace has been guided out now and is walking by faith? Are you walking out of the darkness and into the light? Is there a change in your life? And what I want to do here again is pause for a moment and simply say how dangerous it is when we come to the Lord as only a fix to get out of something. And so we run to the Lord, or maybe we have an emotional experience of some kind in a worship service of some kind or another, and we're promised that this Lord is going to fix our marriage, or He'll keep us from drinking, or our life is in shambles, and what are we going to do? Well, I'll get saved. And perhaps it seems that things are better for a season, a week, 2 weeks, maybe more, but before long, back into the darkness we go. It is a bit of what Jesus will tell us later in Luke chapter 8 when He talks of the seed that is sown among thorns. You know, at first it seems like there's this change in this person's life. But as time goes on and the thorns grow, it chokes out the seed. The thorns being emblematic, says Jesus, of the cares of this world or the pleasure of riches and so forth. Have we really turned from darkness to light? Is there a visible change in our life? We used to not go to church except only on Christmas and Easter. Now we can't wait to be in God's house Sunday morning, Sunday evening. We used to find the Bible boring. Now we love to open the Scriptures. Oh, we want to grow and we want to learn. We used to live only for ourselves. Now we live for others. We have an interest in other people coming to know what we know. We have an interest in going into the cave of darkness and finding those sitting in the darkness and bringing them into the light by the power of the gospel. There are people in your family sitting in darkness. So do you reach out to them? Do you share the light of the gospel? Do you share with them the greatest news there is, the most important need that man has to be reconciled to his Creator? That's evidence of a new birth. That's evidence that you yourself are out of darkness and walking in the light. That you're interested in leading other people to that light. So what about that? Millions grope in darkness, says the hymn writer, waiting for Thy word. So set my soul afire, Lord. What of the 6,000 unreached people groups? What about them? I say that sometimes and it's just like in one ear, out the other, right? For us, because we're so far removed, it seems. We don't know how to pronounce who they are or where they live. But 1/3 of the world's population in darkness. Who will be missional to them by praying, giving, and by going? Who will reach those who are not Christ followers. The Minyak peoples of China, or the Kori of India, or the Bihari of South Africa. Thousands of people who are sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. And we are so on, aren't we, to complain about, well, nobody calls me, or what's going on, how much money did I lose today, or how am I going to get through this terrible predicament this week of you know, being the only one who's going to be in this situation. Nobody seems to care. Come on. While millions grope in darkness, have we crossed over from darkness into life, and do we therefore have this natural burning desire to lead others out of darkness and into light? It's an evidence of salvation. And God stirs our heart to pray, give, or to go, that others might experience what we've experienced. So, do we know anything of pardon? Secondly, have we turned from darkness to light? And then thirdly, have we tasted peace with God? Peace with God. Have you tasted peace with God? Again, verse 79. The Lord gives light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Peace with God. Listen, it's not the peace of God. It's different. Peace with God recognizes we need it. Apart from Christ, I'm separated from God because of my what? Fill in the blank. Yeah, because of my sin. Romans 3:23 says I'm a sinner. All of us are sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay? I'm separated from God because He's holy and I'm not. And the only way to have peace with my Creator is not by what I do. It's not by the money I give. It's not by being a good person. Okay? It's not by faithful church attendance. It's not by memorizing Scripture. The only way I may have peace with God is to be declared not guilty of my sin. And that is possible only by believing in someone who lived in my place and died in my place, the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And my only way then to experience peace with God is to trust in the provision He has made. Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. Now, do you have that? Peace with God? Are you absolutely certain that when you stand before your Creator on Judgment Day, whenever that happens, today you die, you stand before Him, when He returns, I don't know when, but are you absolutely certain that if, and I don't think He'll do this, but if you were to ask, what are you doing here? Why should I allow you into heaven? That you will not reply, well, because of what I've done. Look at who I am. Look at who I am in this community. And I've given a lot of things. And I'm pretty nice. And I've lived the best life I can. That won't do it. Peace with God happens through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I know that a number of you believe that. And I know that you say amen in your heart. But I'm going to ask you to really explore whether or not personally, it's true for you. You have peace with God. You don't fear Him. And whether there are people under your household who have peace with God, you talk about the most important things daily with your family. How important that is. And the millions who grope in darkness this week, next to whom you'll be sitting in the workplace or in school or in this community, and while the time is short, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We didn't do anything. We're sitting in darkness. He comes to us and He brings us into the light. Do you know Him? If you have peace with God, then you can have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that gets you through whatever you face this week. Come what may, you're going to be all right because you got that peace. Let's pray. Stand, please. Let me pray with you. Father, we are grateful to You that You are the one who meets our needs through Christ Jesus our Lord. And through this hymn of praise we have studied, we recognize there's much here for us to ponder. And this is a word for exploration within. This is not something that we want to treat lightly. And while we recognize there are parts in Your Word that engender within us a sense of humor and fun and pleasant thoughts. At the same time, there are words in your word that strike us, that stir us, that convict us. And I pray every one of us listening right now, every one of us, pastor included, would really search our souls so that we might answer those questions in the affirmative. Yes, yes, I know something of pardon. Thank God. Yes, yes, I know what this is like experientially to know Jesus Christ in a saving way. Oh, yes, I know something of pardon. Yes, I have tasted this peace with God, because I have been brought out of darkness and into light. We're going to sing in a moment, and I'm going to ask you right now, if you don't know that for certain about yourself, you're not sure that you're standing before the supreme judge of the universe, united in Christ, and you want to be certain about that, and the Spirit of God is pulling at your heartstrings, and you know that, and you sense in your heart of hearts, God is at work, bringing conviction of sin. And you'd humble yourself this morning and say, you know, I recognize my unworthiness, that all my righteousnesses are like filthy rags before God, and I'm repenting, and I'm coming to the Lord right now. Well, I'm going to ask you in a moment as we sing, make your way to the front, and it will take some humility. For some of us, it'll mean that we'll have to step out in front of others and make our way to the front and fear perhaps that others would look down upon us. But you know what? True Christians don't look down upon others. They celebrate. And you're here among friends, family of God. You sense God tugging at your heart. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Make your way to the front and simply say, I need to be saved. And you come. Take the hand of someone with you, a friend, perhaps family member who needs to be saved, and say, let's walk together. And you make way to the front, and I'll pray with you. Perhaps another minister will be standing here who can pray with you as well. But you come as God leads. Give your heart to Jesus Christ. Now let me say to those of you who have been visiting for some time, you recognize God's working in your heart to join this church. You know, our doors are open right now to receive you. And you sense the joy of sweet fellowship of brothers and sisters here. If you'd come and unite with us, just know that we're blessed to have you. And you come and make this your church home. But Father, right now as we sing and as we bring this time of invitation to this point of decision, we pray, God, that you'll give us the wisdom to step out and come to be saved. Come join this church. Perhaps come to just say, look, I want to follow Jesus. I don't know what that means. I sense He's working in my heart. I want to reach people for Christ. You come. However He leads, come. God, this is our prayer right now as we worship you and as we come. For your glory in Christ's name. Amen.